It's good to see all of you here today. Let us now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7 for the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. This is God's Word. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like the thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Amen. Today's passage introduces the last words of David. We don't know whether these were the last words of David's, the last words that David spoke in a personal sense, literally the very last words he spoke with his dying breath, or in an official sense, the last words he spoke in his official capacity as king. Interestingly, we have another instance of David's last words in 1 Chronicles 23:27, with which he organized the Levites in preparation for the construction of the temple. Regardless, there is a double emphasis on the weightiness of David's words here. Not only are they an oracle, a message from God, but also David's last words, his parting message. We will see how this oracle shows the dual nature of divine revelation and provides a brief summation of the Old Testament as a whole, pointing us to Christ's redeeming work as our true king. Let us first observe the duality of David's oracle here. It is introduced as David's last words, as well as an oracle. The Hebrew word for oracle is an almost completely fixed technical expression introducing prophetic oracles. So in verses 2 and 3a, David presents himself as an instrument of divine revelation. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. It is the Spirit's word that is on his tongue. And he is the recipient of divine revelation. The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me. Yet this divine oracle contains David's own words. Verse 5, for does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? As evangelical and reformed Christians, we affirm that the Bible is the inspired, that is God-breathed, inerrant, that is without error, and infallible, that is incapable of erring, word of God. Some think that for this to be true, God must take possession of a man and his faculties and speak what he wants to say through his human instrument. According to this view, the man is viewed as no more than a set of speakers mechanically sounding out the divine message. God can work that way, of course. The demons called Legion took possession of a man and made him do and say things against or apart from his will. If demons can do that, how about God? And it seems like God did that with Saul. But of course, that was more of a censure because he wanted to chase after David and kill him when David was with Samuel. But when we survey the Bible, we do not see any of the biblical writers having been taken possession of the Holy Spirit in the way that demons take possession of sinners. When they spoke and wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it seems like they were of sound mind. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they were able to do what they could not do on their own. But this was the Spirit enabling them, not taking possession of them to do something against or apart from their will or understanding. This makes sense when we consider that self-control is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23. This is paradoxical, isn't it? When we are filled with demons, we lose our minds. We become more, the devil takes control of us like a tyrant or a body snatcher. But when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, however, we do not lose our minds. We become more in control of ourselves. Not in the sense of autonomy, independence from God, but in the sense of being more true to our new self, created in Christ Jesus. So when Jesus cast out the demons called Legion from that man, the people saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the Legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Mark 5:15. This is why the Holy Spirit does not do away with our minds and personalities when he works in and on us. Of course, the Holy Spirit's goal is to transform us. And the core of this transforming work is to replace our sins with works of righteousness, to replace our sinful tendencies with godly affections. But how about our personalities? Well, it depends on how we define personality. When someone calls out about something, we often resist their call to change using our personality as an excuse. That's the way I am. I can't change my personality. God made me this way. But we must admit that what we call personality often may just be our bad habits deeply lodged in our hearts and lifestyles. Yes, if God made us some way, we should not try to change that. But a lot of what we think is our personality is just our sinful habits and lifestyles. This may very well be why the Holy Spirit did not do away with the mind and personality of his servants when he inspired them, including David. That is why we can detect their personality, the personality of different biblical writers, coming through their writings. When you read the Bible, you realize that Isaiah is different from Jeremiah, as Matthew is different from John. So we can say that the Bible, the written word of God, is 100% God's word and 100% man's word. This is mysterious, but but it should not surprise us. This reflects the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, who is both 100% divine and 100% human. Since the canon, the Bible, is closed, the Holy Spirit doesn't inspire people any longer. Instead, He illumines our minds to understand His inspired Word. In His work of illumination, the Holy Spirit also doesn't do away with our individuality. He uses our unique experience and personality to see and understand a facet of the biblical truth more clearly. That's why when we have Bible studies, especially when we do our meditations, even as a pastor, I have things to learn from those who come to these Bible study sessions. Because there's something unique about their personality and experience, which gives them a lens through which they can see a different aspect of the truth. Not making up their own truth, but a different facet of the truth of the diamond that is God's Word. Then what is the content of David's oracle, which is also God's revelation? On one hand, it is about how Israel's king should govern God's people. It is given in the form of a promise. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth, or like on the earth that after a rain. But this promise reflects the command God gave to the people of Israel in the wilderness concerning Israel's future kings, Deuteronomy 17, 18, and 19. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Do you see the common element of fearing the Lord? So we can say that David's oracle has a dimension of God's law. Israel's kings were to rule justly. This meant more than dutifully upholding the law of God. It meant doing so in the fear of God. What does it mean to rule in the fear of God? Let us first distinguish what David means by fear from terror. We can characterize terror as the kind of fear the devil has of God. This is the fear of pure antagonism and animosity. Even though the devil is completely overpowered by God, there is no tinge of respect or any positive feelings towards God. He is fully subjugated beyond hope, but he refuses to accept his defeat. He is terrified of God's power, but he refuses to submit to him. While he cowers under the terror of God's omnipotence, his heart still burns with pure hatred against God. The kind of fear David talks about, we can say, is a mixture of terror and reverence. Terrified by God's holiness and power, we have a strong urge to flee from him. But awestruck and intrigued by God's majesty and beauty, we feel the irresistible attraction. And this attraction wins over whatever terror we feel. It is a kind of fear that mountain climbers have of the highest mountains, or storm chasers have of tornadoes and hurricanes. But despite their fear, they cannot stay away. Of course, this analogy is not perfect. When we are drawn to God, it is not to conquer Him somehow. When mountain climbers are drawn to the highest mountains, it's because they want to climb those mountains and conquer them in some way. But that's not the goal. That's not how it is with our fear of God. Rather, it is to behold Him in awe and wonder and to know Him more and better than before. We can see why it was so important that the kings of Israel ruled in the fear of God. A lot of authority and power were given to them. And we have that saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. God is the only one to whom this principle does not apply because He's perfect in holiness and goodness. But the urge to abuse one's power is too great a temptation for a fallen man. The only antidote is the fear of the Lord. And why should ruling in the fear of God help you rule justly? That doesn't make sense unless God Himself is just. Because God is just, He requires His servants who rule in His name to rule justly, and He keeps them accountable. So we saw that David's oracle had an element of a dimension of God's law. But David's oracle was also prophetic. By this statement, I do not mean that the Davidic kings who came after David lived up to the ideal of the just king described in verses 2 and 3. When you survey the history of Israel, they were more like the worthless men at the end of the oracle than the just king portrayed at the beginning. So how was this oracle prophetic? It was prophetic in two main ways. First, as we just mentioned, it was prophetic of the utter failure of David's descendants to live up to the ideals of the just king. Second, it was also prophetic of the offspring of David, who alone would fulfill the ideal perfectly. Remember how David's song of thanksgiving in the preceding passage ended? Great salvation He brings to His king and shows steadfast love to His anointed, to David and his offspring forever. And also in this oracle, David mentions of God's covenant with him and his offspring. David was speaking of the covenant God made with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And his offspring had a dual meaning. All his descendants collectively, and one particular descendant whose kingdom would never end, Jesus Christ, David's greater son, the promised Messiah, the anointed one. So what do we have in this oracle of David? It has a law and a prophecy. Remember that the Old Testament is often referred to as the law and the prophets and the Psalms sometimes. The Hebrew Bible is called Tanakh, which is an abbreviation of Torah, the law, Nevi'im, the prophets, and Ketuvim, the writings, which the Psalms represent. So oftentimes they would refer to the Bible as the law and the prophets and the Psalms, but sometimes they just called the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. We can say then that David's oracle is a brief summation of the entire Old Testament. It shows in a succinct way what the Old Testament is about, the Law and the Prophets, which together point us to the offspring of David. Jesus Himself said, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Luke 24:44. Jesus alone is the true King of God's people who justly rules over his people in the fear of God. The Christian message is that David's greater son, the promised Messiah, has come in Jesus Christ. We believe he came as a suffering servant of the Lord to suffer and die for our redemption. Not only that, we believe that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 1:20 and 21. So it seems like this oracle, this prophecy, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If so, why do we not see what David's oracle prophesied? Where is his reign of justice, the dawning of his light? Everywhere we look, we are distressed by the news of injustice everywhere, at every sector and level of the government and society. And the church is not free from it either. Where is his rule of justice? Most of you are familiar with the theological idea of already and not yet. This stems from God's redemptive program consisting of the two comings of Christ. The two comings of Christ are not neatly articulated in the Old Testament. What we see in the Old Testament are two strands of messianic prophecies. Most of them are about the Messiah's triumph over the enemy, such as Psalm 2. But some speak undeniably of the Messiah as a suffering servant of the Lord, such as Psalm 22, where we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Isaiah 53, where we learn of the suffering servant of the Lord and his suffering for our sin. This dual aspect of the messianic prophecies is grounded in what is known as the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, in which you already see the dual aspect of the Messiah's redemptive work. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but he would sustain injury himself in the process, having his heel bruised by the serpent. The only surprise in the New Testament is that the dual aspect of the Messiah's redemptive work is achieved in two stages. That is, in his two advents, the fancy word for comings. In hindsight, we can see the rationale for this scheme. Think about it. Jesus does not save us individually like the captain of a ship, rescuing people from drowning in the ocean one by one, repeating the same action over and over. You see, some of his elect people lived before he came, and many of his elect people would come after his life and death and resurrection in this world. So Jesus had to save all his people by a once-for-all atonement on the cross. And once that atonement is made, he could apply his salvation to each of his elect people. Could Jesus have come at the end of history and done everything all at once, fulfill the dual aspect of his redemptive work, suffering and then achieving victory over his enemies, once and for all? No, Because he needed to end the old covenant with the nation of Israel so he could inaugurate the new covenant for the salvation of the Gentiles as well. So the ultimate fulfillment of this oracle will be realized in the future in the kingdom of heaven in all of its glory and power. But for now, the just reign of Christ is being fulfilled spiritually in the hearts of his people. It is the hearts of believers that he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. We're told that Jesus dawns on our hearts like the morning light. He enables us to see like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. The world may seem as it has been always, but we are able to see what we could not see before. Not a world of black and gray, but of vivid and vibrant colors. And now I want to borrow the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith's articulation of repentance unto life, which we read earlier in our worship, to describe this change. This change of us being brought under Jesus' just reign. This change that is brought about by Jesus Christ shining his light on our hearts. Jesus enables us to see not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of our sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. In a world of black and gray, we cannot see this. This is not to say that we must be Christians to see the danger of our sins. When people sin, they do, hoping that they could get away with it. But people eventually realize that there are consequences to everything. For every action, there is also a reaction. Even if we get off scot-free, there's that nagging voice of our conscience, at least. Those who are morally sensitive recognize the damage that is done to their character when they lie or cheat or sin in any way. And if one doesn't feel such compunction, he is really in a dark place. And he will continue to sin until his sins catch up with him. But when the light of Christ shines in our hearts, we see the danger of sin does not simply consist of the physical, financial, social, and criminal consequences. More than anything, we become aware of the spiritual and eternal consequences of our sins. We may not get caught by others or the police, but we know that God, the ultimate judge, knows. What does it profit us to dodge the judgment of men if we must stand before God guilty of all our sins? The light of Christ also exposes the filthiness and odiousness of our sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. If we hate sin for hell, we do not actually hate sin. What we hate is hell. That is, the consequences of sin. We do not hate sin. When you hate sin for hell, for all the negative consequences of your sin, you do not hate sin, you just hate hell. We may keep ourselves away from sin, but still love sin. So we must hate sin as hell, not for hell. But it is not because sin is filthy and odious. Not all sins are the same. Certain sins are not as filthy and odious as other sins. We can say about certain sins, hey, this is not that bad. I can live with it. The sin is not that serious, so I don't have to repent. I don't even have to confess. I think God will allow me to sin at least this much, since I can't be perfect in this life. No, the light of Christ shows that sin is despicable because it is contrary to God's holiness and His righteous law, neither of which a sinner can see without the light of Christ. But what is so great about seeing all these things by the light of Christ? If that is all we see, it will be like the morning sun showing you that you have been standing right on the edge of a precipice. In the darkness of the night, you did not see. You are living dangerously in blissful ignorance. Now you see the precariousness of your situation in all its vividly terrifying colors and clarity. The good news is that that is not all that the light of Christ exposes. It also shows God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. And this makes all the difference in the world. Have you seen the terrace with a transparent floor on the edge of a high-rise building? And sometimes you have to pay to get on that thing. It is terrifying to stand on it, looking down through the transparent floor. But it gives people a breathtaking view, which cannot be seen from anywhere else. You see, that is what the light of Christ shows His people. The terrifying view of your precarious situation as sinners, but in the safety of God's mercy. That way, the light of Christ also brings warmth to our soul. The soul enlightened by the light of Christ so grieves for and hates his sins. It is not that we don't ever feel the warmth and heat of our emotions. We get passionate about many things, but in the end, they are the things that are here today but gone tomorrow. Yet, we are so indifferent to the things of eternal significance. It is not that there is something wrong with our emotions. It's just that we are emotional about all the wrong things in all the wrong measures. For one, we don't grieve for our sins as deeply as we ought, let alone hate our sins. When the light of Christ shines on our hearts, it brings with it the warmth of proper emotions, causing us to grieve for and hate our sins. Of course, this grief and hatred over our sins stem from our knowledge of the filthiness and odiousness of our sins, but that intertwined with our knowledge of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And the light of Christ also warms our will by showing us God's mercy toward us. It makes us realize that we are no longer under the ownership of sin, And it shows us the path out of the bondage of sin to our freedom in God. The sheer contrast between the filthiness of sin and the beauty of God drives our will to turn away from our sins toward God. It finds our presence, it finds God's presence to be the safest and most blessed place. So our will employs all its powers to walk with Him in all the ways of His commandments. Antinomians do not fear God. They make so much of God's grace that they ignore God's holiness. They're so self-centered that they want justice to revolve around them. The fact that Jesus died because of their sins does not make them grieve over their sins, much less hate their sins. They think and act as if God's grace gave them the license to sin, or Jesus' death made sin to matter less, not as serious. They do not see that Jesus had to die for their sins because God's just wrath could not be ignored but fully satisfied. They think of Jesus' robe of righteousness as sin-free and guilt-proof, like wrinkle-free shirts. So it allows them to play in the mire of sin without any worries. Because they're wearing sin-free and guilt-proof robe of righteousness, they don't think that sin can get to them, no matter how much they sin. But you see, because they take sin lightly, which wreaks destruction and death in their lives, antinomians do not get to enjoy the new heavenly life that Christ gives. Legalists are terrified of God and His justice. Even in the cross, what they see clearly is the just wrath of God, not His grace. If they recognize God's grace in the cross, they are not sure, or they are pretty sure, that it is not for them. They think that they must do something to be worthy of that grace. They do not see that that is a contradiction in terms, because grace is not something you earn. Yet they try to earn God's grace by changing their lives or improving their lives. They believe that they can do it, not realizing how much they fall short of God's holy standard. And they try to keep God's law because they agree that it is good, but not because they love God. Their keeping the law of God has nothing to do with God. They obey God's law because they agree with it. They certainly don't love God. They don't see how Christ's reign of justice can give light, warmth, and life. People's perception of justice is usually cold, impersonal, and even lifeless. That's what they think of justice. Cold, impersonal, and even lifeless. That is true in the sense that justice should be fair, no respecter of persons. But we also know that true justice provides stability and safety. Nothing breaks down the fabric of society like corruption in the judicial system. How devastating it is when we cannot expect to get justice by going to the police or to the court of law. But of course, justice, especially divine justice, is terrifying to sinners. Yet, we learn that Christ's reign of justice gives light and life to his people, because he satisfied God's justice by his once-for-all sacrifice and perfect obedience on their behalf. His is the kingdom of grace founded upon his works of righteousness to the full satisfaction of divine justice. Because of him, justice for his people is no longer a terrifying monster that seeks to destroy us the moment we slip. Instead, we can delight in the goodness of justice and seek it for the safety it offers. A wonderful example of this is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, John says, not loving and gracious. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, because of the sin-washing, guilt-removing, God's wrath-propitiating, justice-satisfying sacrifice, and the righteousness-fulfilling and heaven-deserving obedience of Christ, God must. God must forgive us and bless us to uphold his faithfulness and justice. God cannot punish us twice if he is to be just. If Christ paid for all of our sins, God cannot not forgive us when we confess our sins in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of God. That's the reign of justice under Christ. Oh, how beautiful and life-giving is our life under the just reign of Christ and of God. So then, the life you now live, you must not live in terror of God, but in godly fear of God, which makes the God of justice and holiness irresistibly desirable, which irresistibly draws you to God as your greatest treasure, more precious than silver and gold, more precious than your own life itself. And your Christian life is about this: replacing the terror of God as your primary motivator to live righteously. But to make God's grace, his righteous grace, what drives you to live a life that is pleasing to God. The Roman Catholics say that's impossible. All the other religions of the world say that's impossible. God's perfect grace, which fulfilled the justice of God, will only motivate you to be lazy, to be antinomian. But not those who have been born of the Spirit of God. And in the coming week, and for the rest of your life, what God calls you to do is to the impossible. To make The security that you have under the just reign of Christ in the kingdom of His grace, what drives you to live in conformity to Christ more than the terror of God to punish you for your sins? How can you do that without abiding in Christ? How can you do that without finding the safest place for your soul in Christ? Your greatest desire in your life ought to be, Lord, let me never depart from you. Let me find my life and my all in you. Let me realize that I have nothing in this life to look forward to apart from you. So walk out of this place with Christ in your hands, holding on to Christ. No, better yet, walk out of this place in Christ Jesus, knowing that you are in union and communion with Him for this life and for the life to come. So let us cling to Christ until that glorious day when His kingdom will be fully realized in all of His majesty, justice, power, and glory. And amazingly, we will reign with Him in glory and joy forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that your word, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only contains the law, but also the prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, David's greater son, our true King, the King of heaven and earth. We thank you, Lord, that His reign of justice is so safe and secure for us because He administers His justice in the kingdom of His grace, which is founded upon His perfect sacrifice and perfect righteousness. So, Lord, I pray that you will help us to live not in terror of you, which Christ has endured for us, but help us to live in godly fear of you, not losing sight of your holiness and majesty, far beyond our deserving, and yet being irresistibly drawn to your beauty, to your love, and to your grace. Oh, let nothing in this world cause our hearts and our loyalty to drift away from you. Let Christ be our all in all. And please help our attention to be focused upon Christ. And let the light of Christ not only reveal the truth of our sinfulness and your mercy in Christ, but let the light of Christ warm up our emotions and our will to live in conformity to Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.